Well, we've been in a study of the order of salvation. And we are talking about the fact that salvation is many acts and processes of God and responses by us, and that the scripture uses many different words to describe that work of God and those processes by which God saves us. So, of course, we talked in the beginning about why it's important to study these things and to know them. We talked at some length about the fact that these different words that the Bible uses to describe salvation are presented in the Scripture in various orders, and that the order in which they're presented is very distinct. And as I've been pointing out throughout the study, when we see these different words, they fall in an order in Scripture. And of course, that's by God's design, because there is an order in which salvation happens. And so we have been going through and just kind of giving a brief definition of what each of the different biblical terms for salvation are. And, just looking at a few scriptures in their context to see how those words are used and how they are defined in their meaning by the context in which they're found. And so, so far as we've been defining these words, we've gotten through foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And tonight we enter into calling, what we call the calling of salvation. I like to call it an effectual calling, because it is a calling that effects salvation infallibly. But one thing to note as we kind of dive off into this calling and beyond tonight is that these prior words that we've been defining, foreknowledge and election and predestination, are things that God has done in eternity. Those are things that God has done before the ages, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, or, if you will, before the beginning of time in 2 Timothy 1:9, or in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. Those are things that happened in God's mind and in God's decree and in God's knowledge. Indeed, were acts of his will that took place before time even began. Tonight, when we start talking about calling, we're talking about something that's happening in time and space. We're talking about the actual time when salvation happens upon us as we're living the experience of our life. And even though God may have chosen and foreknown and predestined to save us from before the creation of the world, of course, that comes to pass in the course of our life. And that happens in this biblical idea of calling. And so with that, we're going to pick up on calling at the bottom of page 9. The bottom of page 9. And before we do that, I would like to pray. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, Lord, we just bow down before you tonight and we worship you. We praise you, Holy Father. Lord, we are in awe of you. We're in awe of your creative power, your creative wisdom and genius. Lord, the amazing things that you have created. And indeed, Lord, for millennia now, you have been ruling your creation with a mighty providence, and we stand in awe of redemptive history and the things that you have brought to pass through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah. We thank you that you sent him to be our sin bearer, to reconcile us to you through a sacrifice of atonement, to cover over our sins and pay the penalty that was due to us. We thank you that he took that penalty upon himself. We thank you for this great love that you have expressed to us through him. And we thank you for his great love to us in laying down his own life that we might live. We thank you that he, Jesus, was willing to leave the glory of heaven and become a man forever and to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a Roman cross. And Lord, we thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to live inside of our hearts, and we thank you for that good work that you're doing in us, that you, Lord, you've quickened us and given us life. You've given us eternal life. And we thank you that that life is just welling up inside of us with spiritual power, and it's transforming and changing us. We're so grateful for this privilege that we would be called the children of God. What love you have lavished upon us. So, Lord, tonight as we look into your word, I pray that you would turn on the light. Help us to see even more clearly how salvation is working in us because of your foreknowledge and your predestination. Help us to see clearly in the text of Scripture what this calling is, and give us clear insight, even depth of insight into what it means. And Lord, I pray that the result of our knowledge of you and how you're working in us would be worship. That Lord, we would stand in awe of the glory of your grace in saving us, even us, whom you have prepared beforehand for glory. We thank you for all of these things. Because of Jesus' holy cross, we pray. Amen. Okay, so down at the bottom of page 9 there, we'll take up on the matter of calling. Salvation is actually a supernatural work of God, which is accomplished by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to stop right there. I want you to think about that for a minute. Salvation is actually a supernatural work of God, which is accomplished by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you may have thought it was in the past, here I'm pointing out that this is something that God does by supernatural power. It's something that God does. God saves. And God saves those whom he wills. We've been talking about that for 4 weeks now. And we've looked at a plethora of scriptures that have made that really, really clear to us. But think about, if God is going to do that, that there has to come a point in time in your life, if you're born as a sinner and you are living as a sinner, there has to come a point in time when this supernatural work of God takes place. And obviously, you know, it begins at some point in time, and then it continues on through the process of salvation, right? Namely, sanctification by the Spirit, until we pass into glory, either through death or through the resurrection at the second coming. But consider that when salvation happens, that the Bible speaks of it as a creation of God. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Jesus said, if you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're what? Born again, or in the words of 1 John, born from above. And God has to do this supernatural work. And of course, we call that life-giving, quickening regeneration. being born again and regeneration are synonymous. They are the same thing. And so you have to understand that those are biblical words. Regeneration is a biblical word. It means regenesis, a new creation. Being born again is the analogy that the Bible uses of salvation and compares it to what? To birth. Imagine when your birth happened. How much choice did you have in that matter? Not much now, did you? I mean, you were born. You were born whether you liked it or not. In fact, you didn't even realize it until you could even understand the concept several years later. Right? Well, that's the analogy that the Bible uses to talk about this work of salvation that God does. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. Why? Because it's a recreative power of God. Why does that need to take place? Well, because the Bible says that you're dead in transgressions and sins. Now, how dead is dead? Dead. Dead is dead. And if you're dead, what capacity is within you to give any response to anything? None. And of course, spiritually speaking, and talking about the nature of salvation, being dead in transgressions and sins, you have no spiritual capacities whatsoever to commune with God or to respond to God. And we'll talk about that as we look at regeneration. But I want you to understand, when we talk about calling, we're talking about this point in time when God is going to initiate what he has predestined from eternity past. When God is going to bring to pass in time and space what he has foreknown by an act of his will in his decree in eternity past. So that this calling is something that God does. And it is, if you will, this first part of the application of redemption in time and space. You see, God has planned redemption for you and for me when he foreknew us, or he elected us, to two sides of the same coin. And then he predestined us by setting our destiny from beforehand. But you see, those are all things that God did before time began. Now, in time and space, he's going to begin to bring it to pass through calling and regeneration. And this is how the Bible uses these words to speak of this supernatural act of God that happens to us in time and space. And so with that background, let's kind of dig in there. Salvation is actually a supernatural work of God, which is accomplished by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is because mankind has a natural inability to see, hear, or even understand the gospel. Now, let me stop you right there. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why is it that salvation is a supernatural work of God that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit in regeneration? Well, I've already talked about the fact that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and we had no capacity or ability to respond to God or reconcile ourselves to God. And in understanding that the depth of that depravity, of that human depravity, the complete, total, utter, let's say the total depravity of man, which means that every part of our nature is corrupted. It doesn't mean that we're utterly corrupted. It just means that every part of us is corrupted. So much so that the Bible says that we can't understand, hear, or see the things of God. Right? I want to give you a list of a few scriptures that the New Testament speaks about our inability. Okay? And now notice the word I'm using here. I talked about depravity, and I talked about total depravity, and I said it's not utter depravity. But I like these words a lot better. Natural inability. Because, you see, in our natural fallen state, we have an inability to hear or to see or to understand or comprehend the things of God. That is our natural fallen state. And if you doubt that for 1 minute, let me just read you a few scriptures that the New Testament uses to talk about this natural inability that we have. So, for example, Ephesians 2:3 says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And as a result, we're following after the prince of the power of the air, and we're by nature, we're naturally children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Those are important words. We are by nature children of wrath. Why? Because we follow the devil. Why? Because we're spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. We're not alive unto God before regeneration. We're dead in sin. We're alienated from God, in the language of a little later in Ephesians chapter 2. We're far off from God, the scripture says. But think about the words the Bible's using here. Dead in transgressions and sins. So in the same way that the Bible uses the word birth to talk about what needs to happen for us to be alive unto God, it uses the word dead to talk about our current condition in our natural state being children of wrath. That we're dead in transgressions and sins. And so I whenever I talk about this, I say, go out to the graveyard. And let's see how we can rouse up some of them dead. And what I say to you is there's nothing that you can do that will gain a response from the dead. You can scream, you can holler, you can jump up and down, you can pour water on them, you can blow a trumpet in their ears, you can dig them up and shake them up, and you can do anything you want to them. But you know what? They're dead. They're dead. And that is the analogy that the Bible uses to talk about your relationship to God before regeneration. And in the context of Ephesians 2, it goes on to say, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were dead and God spoke and you rose up. What choice did you have in that matter? Right? You get the picture? Well, we see the picture in the Gospels with Jesus and Lazarus, don't we? And there's Lazarus, and just so that we don't have any doubt how dead is, right? Lazarus has been in the tomb, tell me, how many days?
4 days.
Important number right there, isn't it? 4 days Lazarus has been in the tomb, and as a result of that, by now, what? The body stinks. You get the picture? Why does the Bible tell us that? It wants us to know how dead Lazarus is. He's decomposing. Right? Let me put it another way. He isn't swooning. He's not in a coma. Right? By now, the body stinks. And there, it's a very important part of the story there. Why? Because Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead with a spoken word. That's why. Right? And of course, Jesus is saying, the context of his conversation is, look, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about resurrection life, right, in the context of salvation, of him being the Christ and being the one who imparts that life, right? And, of course, he gives this lively example. What is that? Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. By now the body stinketh. Jesus comes and calls him forth by name. You have this beautiful picture of the sovereign grace and power of God in salvation. And so, in talking about our natural human inability, Ephesians 2:3 says, listen, we're dead in transgressions and sins. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that we're dead in transgressions and sins. Romans 8, 7 says that the person that's in the flesh is hostile to God and also cannot submit to God's law. Listen, it's not that he will not submit to God's law. It's that he cannot submit to God's law. It's not a matter of willingness. It's a matter of ability. The person that's in the flesh, Romans 8, 7, listen, cannot submit to God's law. Why? Because he doesn't have spiritual power to do so. Why? Because he's naturally hostile to God. He's in the flesh. He's not in the spirit. He hasn't been born again. And he's therefore hostile to God. He cannot submit to God's law. And Romans 8, verse 8, listen, he cannot please God. He cannot please God. Think about this. How does an unbeliever respond to the good news of the gospel and please God if the scripture says he cannot please God when he's in the flesh? What must happen in order for him to please God? Ye must be born again. You must receive the capacities from God needed to please God. Why? Because when you're in the flesh, listen, you cannot please God. And again, it's not that you will not please God. Of course you won't. But you don't even have the ability to please God. So Romans 8 says we're hostile to God. We cannot submit to God's law. We cannot please God. Listen, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says we cannot understand the things of God. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now here in the context, Paul is saying that we Christians have been given the Spirit of God. Back in verse 10, he says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." He just got done saying that famous saying, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us," right? Who's the us here? The saints called of God in Corinth, right? And Albuquerque. "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit." You see, we know the deep things of God. We know the things that God has prepared for us who love him. We know those things. How do we know those things? Through the Spirit. The Spirit revealed it to us. Right? I mean, we know that we know that we know that we're headed for glory, don't we? Why? Because we have a witness from the Holy Spirit in the inner man, don't we? We don't fear death. We don't grieve as those who have no hope now, do we? Why? Because we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because the Spirit revealed to us the things that God has prepared for us. Amen? Okay, this is the context. This is what Paul's saying. Us Christians, we've been given the Spirit. And as a result, listen, we know even what? Yea, the deep things of God. Right? He says, verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, nobody knows what God knows and what God thinks except the Spirit of God. Right? But look what he says in verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." He says, listen, nobody knows what God knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit of God. For what purpose, Paul? "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Here Paul says that we have the Spirit so that we may know the things of God. And of course, we know what those things are, right? The kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins, Jesus our Lord, heavenly glory, resurrection life, hope of a kingdom where there's no more sin or dying or crying or pain, power to live today, a Father who loves us, a Spirit who changes us, a King who rules us with wisdom and grace and love, even Jesus. We know all the things of God, don't we? Why? Because we have the Spirit of God, and He's revealed those things to us through the Spirit. This is the context of this, okay? Now look at verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. You didn't go to elementary school to learn about this. Right? You didn't learn about this from men. Right? But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. You see, we use the language of the kingdom of God. Right? That's how come when you're talking to an unbeliever, they look at you like a deer in the headlights. They think you're a Jesus freak. They're wondering what planet you came from. Right? Why? Why do they respond that way to spiritual words and spiritual thoughts? They're dead in their transgressions and sins, and they don't have the Spirit of God by which they can freely know the things of God, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 14. But a natural man, now here again, we're talking about a natural man. We're talking about man's natural abilities that he gets when he's born into the natural world. He's by nature a child of wrath. He's by nature a fallen sinner. A natural man, he says, listen, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you try to tell him, and look, he can't swallow them. He can't chew them. He doesn't have the capacities to grasp it. And that's why they're tripping over the gospel when you're telling it to him. Oh, you're trying to tell me that my eternal destiny lies on what some Jewish carpenter did 2,000 years ago? What, are you crazy? Right? They don't understand the gospel. It's foolishness to them. Right? But to those of us who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. Right? Amen? Why? Because we have the Spirit so that we can freely know the things given to us by God. Right? This is what he's saying. Look, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For their foolishness to him, listen, he cannot understand them. He cannot. You see, it's not that he will not. It's that he cannot. He does not have the ability to understand the gospel. Why? Because he does not have the Spirit. This is why you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. God has to come to you and powerfully regenerate you out of the spiritual grave and quicken you unto life by his Spirit and give you the capacity to understand the kingdom of God. This is the whole context of what Paul is saying. This is how we know these things. How? We know them by the Spirit of God. We've been given the Spirit. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit God, of Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Now, do you see where man is in his natural state? He is naturally unable to see or hear or understand the gospel. He needs a divine work of God in order to see and hear and understand the gospel. This is Paul's point. And this is what he says, because they are spiritually appraised. They happen, the appraisal of the things of God happens by the Spirit. And then this is what he says, but he who is spiritual, that is those who've been born again by the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God so that they may know freely the things given to them by God, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. You see all of that in the context? Okay? Now, think about where get back to where we were. We're saying salvation is a supernatural work of God, where God has to regenerate by the Holy Spirit. Right? And we're saying that that has to happen because man in his natural state is unable to see or to hear or to understand the gospel. He's hostile to God. He can't please God. He cannot understand the things of the gospel because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Now you know why they keep looking at you like a deer in the headlights. God has to move. God has to do something. There has to be an effectual call from God for the light to come on. John 14:17, they cannot accept the Holy Spirit. John 3:3, they cannot see the kingdom of God. John 8:43, they cannot hear the words of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, they cannot see the light of the gospel because their minds have been blinded by Satan. 1 Corinthians 1:18, they think the gospel is foolishness. Romans 3:11, they do not seek for God. Romans 3:18, they do not fear God. Jeremiah 17:9, their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Romans 14:23, without God-given faith, everything they do is sin. Whatever's not from faith is sin. You see, the natural man is unable to understand the gospel. So, what must happen in the course of their life in order for them to be saved? And the answer is, they have to be born again. They have to be regenerated. How does that happen? The Bible says it happens through a calling from God. Through a calling from God. Think about that. Why does the Bible use that word? Calling. Isn't that interesting? Well, let me give you one reason why. Because we're talking about something that God's going to do that he's planned from eternity past. And he's going to bring that to pass in the course of history, right? And so the whole idea behind that is God is the one who saves because God is the one who's planned it and God is the one who's going to bring it to pass, right? So when it happens in time and space, there must be a word that identifies God's work upon us that will elicit some response, kind of like this: Lazarus, come forth. What does Lazarus do? Now, question: what did Jesus do to Lazarus? He called him. Now you get the biblical New Testament word calling. You see it right there. Jesus walked up to that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He called him. And so the word itself has this imagery that there's a caller, there's an initiator, and there's a responder. And that's when the Spirit applies salvation in the course of time. It happens through a calling, through a calling. So, because mankind has a natural inability And because salvation is a supernatural work of God, which is done by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, listen, it has to have a point in time when it comes to pass. Why? Well, because those whom God is going to save, he has predestined from eternity past. He's elected. He's foreknown them. By an act of his will, he decreed in eternity past that they would be saved. And that decree includes their future glory, the certainty, right? Remember, all the elect will be saved and ultimately glorified. All that the Father gives to me, right? Of all that the Father gives to me, he says, I will what? Lose nothing, but I will do what? Raise him up at the last day. You see the order of salvation? Foreknowledge, preservation, glorification. There it is in an order, in Jesus' words, John 6:39, right? So think about that. Think about what we're saying. Calling is happening in time and space. Why? Because God has elected individuals to salvation in eternity past, and there must be a point in time when he brings that to pass, right? So God unconditionally elects those who will be saved, and he does this from before the beginning of time, as we have seen in foreknowledge and election and predestination. This is to say that election is not conditioned upon any response in man, but happens because of the free electing grace of God. Now, think about what happens when God calls Lazarus forth. I mean, was Jesus like kind of hoping? Did he like have his fingers crossed behind his back thinking, oh, I hope Lazarus decides to get up now? Was that what was going on in Jesus' mind? What you know, did he have to like give him some kind of, you know, 9 pervasive points of some fancy sermon so that, you know, Lazarus could finally understand the gospel and the little light could come on? Was Lazarus just stubborn and Jesus had to, you know, like coerce him and like, you know, say, come on, Lazarus. I mean, don't you understand what I've done for you? Is that what was going on with Jesus? Not hardly. And so, you know, but this is the way salvation gets treated a lot of times. Isn't it? We don't understand sovereign grace. Because the only thing that we see is what's happening in time and space. There came a point in time when somebody told me the gospel and, you know, I believed. I made a conscious choice to trust Christ and to follow him. Yes, of course. And that's what we see. And so we think that's all there is. Then we start reading the Bible and we start reading about all these words. Foreknowledge and election and predestination and calling and regeneration. And these are all things that God does in salvation. And we start scratching our head and saying, what in the world is all of this? And then we enter into the controversy and the argument, and we find out there's all these people arguing over this thing. Why? Because of a bunch of ignorance and unwillingness to submit to the authority of what the Scripture says. And an unwillingness to carefully study it and understand what the Scripture says in its context. And as a result of that, there's all this silly arguing going on about human free will. Tell me, how free was Lazarus' will if he's dead and he stinks? You with me? And so this is the way salvation works. God comes in power and raises us from the dead. And we ain't arguing about that. It's like getting born. You know, were you going to come out of your mom's womb and stand up and say, now, what did you do that for? I mean, like, you had some kind of choice in the matter. And you see, that's the imagery that the Bible uses. The Bible uses the imagery of birth and the imagery of death. And it speaks to us very clearly about our natural capacities before salvation. And it speaks to us very clearly about what must happen in order for us to be saved. I mean, isn't that the whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? I mean, Nicodemus knows the Bible backwards and forwards. He can quote it in three languages. He doesn't need to be convinced that God is powerful and God is holy and all of that stuff. What does Nicodemus need? I mean, he comes to the master by night and he wants to talk about the kingdom. And Jesus gets right to the point, man. Right? You know, he comes in, Nicodemus comes in, oh, Jesus, you know, hey, you're this great teacher, Jesus, man, we really esteem you highly. Jesus says, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. Lest you be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. He's talking to a guy that's been studying the Bible since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. What was Nicodemus need? He needed to be regenerated by God. And you know what? Nicodemus couldn't do that. Only God can do that, which is what Jesus' whole point was. He said, you got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus says, well, how in the world can I climb back inside my mother's womb? Well, we know that's an impossibility. So what in the world is Jesus trying to tell me, right? So Jesus tells him, look, Nicodemus, let me just illustrate it to you this way. The wind comes from over there, and it blows this way, and you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. The only thing you see is the trees moving in the breeze. So it is with the kingdom of God. What's his point? What is the burden of the point when Jesus tells him about the wind and the trees? Here's the burden of the point. You can't do this, Nicodemus. Only God can do this. You are absolutely and entirely at the mercy of a sovereign God. And what you need is regeneration. And you can't memorize enough scripture to save your soul. That's what Jesus is telling him. So you see the great need there, right? You see the great need there. The need is regeneration. It happens by a calling. It has to happen in the course of time. Why? Because those whom God is saving, he's predestined from eternity past. It's not conditioned upon the response in the man. It's conditioned upon the unconditional election of God and God moving by his Spirit to resurrect people from their dead state by a powerful calling in salvation. And so this is what we see happen in the course of time when somebody gets saved. Listen, people get saved in time and space because God has chosen them in eternity past and regenerates them in the course of their life. That's why people get saved. All that the Father gives to me, I will lose none, and I'll raise him up at the last day. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How does that happen? Through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. How is it that you Thessalonians believed? Well, we're thanking God that he chose you from the beginning for salvation. You know, when we got over there to Philippi, the Spirit of God said, turn left, don't turn right. Because I got people in Thessalonica I'm going to save. And the Spirit prevented us from going into Galatia. Right? Yeah. Yeah, God had people in Thessalonica, called them all by name through the preaching of the gospel, powerfully regenerated them, dead in their transgressions and sins. But God had foreknown them. And this is what Paul's thanking them for. We give thanks to God that you were loved by God because he had chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Therefore, it's necessary, since salvation is a supernatural work which is initiated by God in election and brought to pass by the new birth, that the outworking of this election have some point in time and space when it comes to fruition. Not only this, but when speaking of the church and those who are the recipients of salvation, the Bible plainly declares that they are called by him at some point in their life. This obviously gives light to the fact that God is the initiator or the caller in the process of salvation. And that's one of the important things about the word calling. Remember, what did Jesus do to Lazarus? He called him. So the Bible uses this word, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are called what? Just randomly? Like, you know, he's going to sit down and like throw a few marbles around and try to figure out who he's going to pick out? Or called what? According to his purpose. What purpose? Foreknowledge, decree, predestination, that purpose. His purpose to save. Right? Who's God doing that for? Who is he doing that for? He's doing that for the us of Romans. Who's the us of Romans? Us Christian believers. And he called us. Listen, he called us according to his purpose. He purposed to save us, and so he does what? Lazarus, come forth. Right? It's a calling from God. Romans 1:5 and following. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You Romans, you are the called. You Roman Christians to whom I'm writing, you're the called ones. How do we know? Because you believed. And here you are assembled with all the holy saints. Right? Isn't that what he says? Look what he says. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, listen, called as saints. He didn't call us as devils. He called us as holy ones. And he took us and he did what? He set us apart. He set us apart from sin unto himself. Didn't he? Put his Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now we loathe sin. We hate sin. Imagine that. How'd that happen? Oh, we got called by God. I got called to be a holy one. How? By the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Woke up one day, hated sin. Yeah? What's the difference between you and your neighbor who's an unbeliever? Are you smarter or wiser than he was? Not hardly. Right? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, those who know better. Right? Romans 9:23, look at these words. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. How do you do that? Foreknowledge and predestination, right? Even us, whom he also called. You see, he prepared us beforehand for glory, and then in the course of our life, he did what? He called us. He called us. Not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, one day you were sinning and you had little regard for Jesus the Christ. The next day you woke up and you were in fellowship with Jesus. And he was the most glorious thing your eyes could behold. And from that day forward, your eyes have been fixed on him, longing to be with him and longing to please him. How did that happen? How in the world did that happen? Here's how. You were called into fellowship with Jesus. And now because God called you, he has brought you into fellowship with his Son. Glorious. Remember, the calling, there's an initiator, there's a caller. It kind of works like this. Hey, bud, come over here and have fellowship with my son, Jesus. You get that? You get the picture? Hey, bud, I'm making you a holy one. Called as saints. Called as saints. See that? It's a glorious word. Calling. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the Jews, man, they don't want to hear about that Jesus guy. There's too many problems with him. They stumble over him. The Greeks, what kind of a foolish story is this you're trying to tell me? Right? Remember that old Greek painting of a guy hanging on a cross with a donkey's head? Have you seen that and read that little story? And they're mocking that guy because his God dies on a cross. And they say, what kind of a God dies on a cross? What foolishness, they say. Right? But listen, to those of us who are the called, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen? The cross is the most glorious, beautiful thing to us there is. And we know what kind of a God we have. He dies on a cross. Out of sacrificial love and wisdom beyond our imagination. How about that? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To who? To those who are the called. To those who are all the rest of them? Bunch of foolishness. Well, you get the picture. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He called you through the gospel that you might gain the glory. That's the other thing. Listen, all the called, these he also justified, and all those he justified, these he also glorified. Called so that you'll gain glory. 1 Timothy 6:12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Eternal life. Now we're called to eternal life. Hey, bud, come over here. I want you to live forever. How about that? Called to eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You see, God's taken us out of the world, and he's setting us apart unto himself as his holy people, his saints. The calling takes us out of our corruption, and it purifies us and puts us as the very temple of God, purified by God. It's a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own what? Purpose. Which purpose? By which purpose did God call you in time and space? The purpose he had from before the beginning of time to save you. Amen? Which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That holy calling that you have is according to the purpose of God to save you in eternity past. Glorious reality. I don't know about you, but man, I feel such comfort when I read these words. Because I know the Spirit of God has changed, transformed my life. And that's evidence that I belong to him. And you know what? It doesn't depend on me to get me to glory. I'm depending on Jesus to get me to glory. And he's not going to fail. Of all that the Father gives me, listen, I will lose nothing. But I will raise him up at the last day. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Amen? Man, I'm getting holy. I'm kind of kicking and screaming the whole way. But God's changing me. But the good thing I know is, ultimately, listen, God's going to glorify me, and on that day, I will be holy. will be holy, because God is going to do that, finally. He's doing it right now, practically. Right? That's why I always say, don't go like Jonah. Don't go kicking and screaming. You know, go like Joseph. Do what God asks you to do. You know, it'll go well with you. Right? You get the picture about the calling here. Let me move on. And more than this, our salvation is spoken of as a calling by God. This speaks of divine favor or privilege, which has been given to all the saints. So think about this. Lazarus had a special privilege. What was it? Well, Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus picked him out and raised him up from the dead. And you see, that picture of salvation, that's for every one of us. Do you realize what divine privilege has become yours? Because God has called you. Imagine the love that's in the foreknowledge of God. Remember I told you, foreknowledge is for loving. It's an act of God's will in eternity past to set his love on you. Listen, God loves you. God loves you. As hard as it is for you to believe that, the eternal God of heaven loves you. And here's how you know it. Your life has been radically transformed by the Holy Spirit. You've been called. You've been called. Romans 11, 28, 29. Get this. From the standpoint of the gospel, talking about the ethnic nation of Israel who is blinded in part, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Listen, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, how about this? God calls you. Here's what this is saying. You can't decide, I want to be uncalled. You say, don't give me that. I can turn my back on God and I can go out there and sin all I want. Oh, yeah? You think you can do that, huh? Well, let me give you a little example. They're called Israel. Now, if you've read the Old Testament one time, you know what stiff-necked, stubborn rebels they are. If you've read the Bible 10 times, you know intimately how stiff-necked and stubborn they are. They will provoke God right to his face. Moses up there on the mountain, they're down here building golden calf. And not only that, they're dancing around the thing and having sexually immoral relations and getting drunk. I mean, the mountain's right there. The place is on fire. That's what this verse is saying in Romans 11. It's saying, you know what? Israel rejected the kingdom. And God has blinded them for a time. But there's coming a day when God is going to fulfill his promise to the fathers in and through that ethnic nation of Israel. Because when Jesus comes, listen, he says, all Israel will be saved. And if you know about the prophets in the Old Testament, what that means is the kingdom is going to be there. Jesus is going to be there on the throne. He's going to apportion out the land to all the Jewish families, and they're going to live in glory right there, and Jesus is going to be their ruling king. And let me tell you, that's going to be a fine time. That's going to be a fine time. And you know what? God is going to shower his love and his blessing upon the nation of Israel, who has been rejecting his son for 2,000 years. You think you can sin your way out of God's favor? Let me tell you something. Israel teaches their kids that Jesus is not the Christ. And yet, God has a time in the future when he's going to lavish his love on them and he's going to regenerate the whole stock of Israel that's left alive at the second coming of Christ. What wondrous love is this? What am I saying? That you have a license to go live any way you want? Of course not. You know me better than to know that I'm telling you that. Of course, if you try that, you're going to be under the disciplining hand of God. And that's going to be far worse than any warning I could give you. That's going to be utter misery, right? Because, see, you were called as a holy one. You don't have the privilege to go out and sin your way, trying to rebel against God. And if you truly are called of God and you try to do that, you'll find out just how much God loves you. Just like he loves Israel. But listen to what the thing says here. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Another translation says without repentance. You know what that means? That means God ain't going to change his mind about who he called. So the calling came, you were saved. Listen, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Listen, why? Let me tell you why. Because it came from God. It is a calling by God and from God. It is a calling for God. And it is according to God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus to save you. And those are great words of comfort. You know what that means, right? It means that ultimately, look, all the things that you are so worried about failing in your faith, listen, God is going to help you fix those things. He's going to see you through. He's going to change you. He's going to transform you. And ultimately, you're going to wind up in glory. You're going to be at the Father's table, and you're going to be celebrating forever. It's true. It's true. How do you know it? You know it by the Spirit he gave you. The Spirit's in you like a consuming fire if you've been born again. And you know what? It's caused a massive struggle in our hearts and in our life with sin. At times, if I had any hair, I'd pull it out. What are you people doing with all that hair? Having a struggle with sin, you ought to be pulling that stuff out. You with me? At times, it's just unbearable. You wonder, what in the world am I? What is this body of death I'm dragging around with me? God, I hate it. I loathe it. Right? And every day you wake up, he's there again. Right? But listen, we're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. There's going to come a day, listen, when we're going to hit Canaan shore. And when we hit Canaan shore, let me tell you, you have never seen a table of blessing like that. This land flows with milk and with honey. Yeah. Yeah, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Amen? We're saints by calling, listen, from God. And that means that it is a divine privilege and a divine favor. It is a calling from heaven. And that calling from heaven, dear saints, is our privilege. But you need to understand, here on the word calling, the whole point is that this is what happens in time and space, and the Bible uses the word calling. I just want to add one thing as I end here. When you're talking about the order of salvation, and you get to regeneration and calling, you don't quite know what comes first, the chicken or the egg. Because the calling affects salvation. How does it do that? Through regeneration. So what actually comes first? Well, I'll leave that for you. But where I land is, I think that calling initiates regeneration. And calling is that thing when God rings your bell with regeneration. See, I can think of an illustration. It's like hitting something with a bat. Right? You decide you're gonna hit something, and so you come up and you hit it, and that bat is regeneration. So God has come to call you, and he does it, pow, with the regenerating work of the Spirit, which is really an intense thing, which I hope to talk about next week. And I don't think it's any big argument what happens first, calling or regeneration. And those words are not used in the same context anywhere in the New Testament. So you can't necessarily discern between them. The other part of that is they're often used interchangeably. the calling is spoken of in, at places in the New Testament that is effectual. So the calling sounds like regeneration. So they're very closely related. Anyway. Well, there's a perfect example, isn't there? So Jesus came and called Lazarus, and Lazarus raises up. Well, what happened first? Well, it's kind of like, you know, the calling itself affected the regeneration. They're so closely related that they're the same thing, effectively. Right? So, you know, I'm not squabbling with anybody over that. Let's just end by looking at John 6:65. It's there on page 11. Jesus was saying to the disciples, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now remember, all through John 6, Jesus is doing this whole thing. All that the Father gives to me will what? Will come to me. And he who comes to me, what? I won't drive him away. I'll receive him. And I'll raise him up at the last day, right? And then what happens in the middle of John 6? Well, all these people are following Jesus because he's giving them bread. Right? And they get to a certain point, you know, and they're not getting it. So Jesus turns around and he says, "Look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me." Now, you want to run off a crowd of good Jews? That's how you do it. That's how you do it. You know what it says right after that, right? At that time, many of his disciples left him and followed him no longer. And then they were left alone with the 12. And Jesus says to them, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" Remember that conversation? That's all John chapter 6. And Jesus says this. They say to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Right? And Jesus says, "This is why I was saying to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father." Here's the deal. "To you has been given to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of God. To them, it has not been given." That's the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. But the point is that the disciples have this special favor and privilege from God. Listen, they have been granted by the Father to come to Jesus. And that's why, listen, they're going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. They don't have anywhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life. Amen? What a glorious Lord he is. But don't you think for one minute that that is not a divine privilege, that calling from God? Because I want to tell you something. It came from God, and it did not originate with you. That is a privilege beyond all privileges that you can possibly name. And you ought to be humbled by that and thoroughly grateful. Amen? And may I add one more? Surrendering to the work of the Spirit in your life. Listen, he's got nothing but good plans for us. And it just gets better. You know, hey, dying to sin is an ugly thing, and sometimes that gets worse temporarily. But ultimately, let me tell you, this whole thing, he's working it all for our good. He causes all things to work ultimately for our good because we're the called according to his purpose. Amen? Shall we thank him? Our Father God, we are so grateful. I pray, Lord, that you would intensify this gratitude in our hearts. Help us to see clearly, Lord, that your grace is indeed sovereign and that you have chosen us. Lord, we're not proud about that. Father, we are humbled. We are entirely humbled. We wonder, why would you save us, God? And yet, you have saved us. You've powerfully changed us by your Spirit. And even now, we are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. And we love Jesus, and we thank you that you have changed us in this way. I pray that that love would burn in our hearts, God, and that we would love you more and more. More love to thee, O Christ, That is our prayer. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy that follows us all the days of our life. Because of Jesus' precious blood, we pray. Amen.